So, who of us does not want to live in joy? Who doesn't like the experience of joy, of having that deep satisfaction that it is well with my soul, and happy, and the happiness that results from that inner confidence? Well, I think it's safe to say that none of us come by this state of being naturally. That's why it's so difficult to maintain. Our natural tendency is to believe that, sure, it's easy for the people whose lives are going well to have joy. It's easy for them, if they don't have my difficult situations, to have joy. It's easy when relationships are going well to have joy. It's easy when one is not experiencing tragedy or heartbreak to have joy. But no one can really expect me in my circumstances to have joy. That's just unreasonable. Well, Philippians is a book that will show us exactly how to maintain joy through all circumstances. And as we go through this study, I'll try to remember to point out how this theme runs through Philippians. And we are being taught by someone who has put his money where his mouth is. So he shows us how to have joy by example, and then he tells us how to have joy by instruction. Paul shows us how, and he tells us how. It doesn't matter what learning style we have, we can learn joy at the competent hands of the Apostle Paul. Now let's hear what he says with an ear to joy, you know, listening for that theme as we go through this. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, what's the first thing that we see here this morning? Where is Paul's focus? Now, let's put this in focus. Paul is in Rome. He is under house arrest. And there are lots of negative complications as a result of that. First, Paul was given a mission to do. He was to spread the gospel primarily where it's never been before. Now, Paul is chained to a guy in a house that he cannot leave. If you were Paul, how would you process that? What would you have done? Have you ever considered that the difference in how we would process it and the difference between how he processed it could easily be the difference why he had joy in some situations that we would rarely have joy in? Paul was given a mission by God that he cannot accomplish in his current setting. Paul has been robbed of his ability to provide for himself and his team. And Paul has always, by his own tenacity and ambition, provided money for himself by his own hands when needed. He was not one to ever accept the lack of money as being an obstacle to the gospel. He would just get out and earn it, along with the hard work of evangelism and discipleship that he was doing. Imagine tomorrow you lost all known sources of income for your family and yourself. Bang, no income. Would that be a sufficient excuse for us not to have joy? After all, how can you possibly have joy in that setting? Well, Paul did. Paul also lost all ability to socialize with the people he wanted to be with and who he wanted them to be with him. He could not go to them, and most of them could not come to him. He had lost much of the fellowship group that he was accustomed to. It may be that the only person he had was Timothy. And Timothy was a kid compared to Paul. How can a person have joy when he's robbed of the fellowship he so richly desires? Isn't that absence a good spiritual reason to not have joy? Well, not for Paul. He still has joy. Paul is also powerless against the big political machine that was Rome. He could do nothing about the powers that be. And you can rest assured that they were very corrupt and they were leading that country into its demise, which they were successful at years later. And Paul was a victim of this political system's injustice. It wasn't fair that he was under arrest. Is that not reason that we are sometimes robbed of our joy? Well, let's watch how Paul handles it, because it does not rob him of joy. And Paul was robbed, again, of all privacy. He was chained to a stranger for most, if not all, of the day, every day. Can you imagine that? There is nowhere to go to get away from this intrusion in your life. You know how sometimes we go to a private place in our home just to be alone? That may not seem like much until you have to endure not having any of it. He had no place to go to process things. This person was always with him, chained to him. Would that not be something one would want to whine about incessantly? Or at least complain? Something. Well, let's learn from our teacher, Paul. How did he think about it? Because that situation did not steal his joy. So Paul, was Paul just so idealistic that he wasn't even noticing the things that were happening to him? I think we all know enough about Paul to know that he was a total realist. There wasn't much idealistic in him. He had a very good grasp of reality. Now, did Paul have a spirituality that we are incapable of? For sure, that's not the case, because he actively goes on to teach us how to be like him, how to think like him, how to have joy. Paul was just a person much like us, and above all, he trusted the sovereign provision of God. So how can we learn what Paul learned? How can we live in joy more like he did? How can we stop things from stealing our joy? I think we need to start by confessing our excuses. Is there any place in your life where you would say, if someone else had my situation, they would not have joy either? If someone had my history, if someone had my medical condition, if someone had my psychological makeup, if they experienced the tragedy I did, if they had my difficult job, if they had my difficult spouse, if they had to face what I have to face, they wouldn't have joy either. That's the best place to start. Because no matter what example we bring up, and we can find examples, lots of examples that we can use for such a thing. We can find examples of people in Scripture who face the same things and still maintain their joy. Now, we've talked about joy before, and this joy has its share of ambivalence, feeling conflicting things strongly at the same time. So it's not like, if you have joy, that is the only thing you have. Like, you don't have any other emotion, just joy. The deep feeling of well-being resides along with the legitimate sorrows, even gut-wrenching sorrows in our lives. Paul did not live free of sorrow and turmoil, but he maintained joy through it all. Those feelings and the situation that cultivated them did not steal his joy, or at least not for long. So this joy is not a giddy, superficial happiness, but it does break into that state from time to time when it's free to do so. It does break into true happiness, true emotions of joy, of pleasure, of happiness, when the coast is clear. At least that is how I've come to understand it. Okay, so let's learn a little about how Paul went about his life that cultivated this state of joy. Verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. The word for thank here is eucharistio, which sounds like Eucharist. It's the same word the English word Eucharist comes from, and Eucharist is normally a word referring to the Lord's Supper, and it actually means giving thanks to Christ for who he is and for what he has done. It simply means to give thanks for something, eucharistio. Have you ever noticed the relationship between how much people trust God and how much people thank God? The relationship between how much people trust God and how much people thank God. Think about that. How much do you feel compelled to thank people that you do not trust? Carla tells me about people in her family that she was required to show things like appreciation and positive affection to that were very difficult for her because deep down she didn't trust that they were ultimately for her. Her distrust impeded those responses. And it's the same with God. If we're not quick to thank God, even when we're facing hard times, it's more than likely that we don't deep in our hearts believe that God is for us. He loves us. He's delivering what is best for us. We're suspicious of that. If you want to be a joyful person, do the thanks test. Can you honestly thank God in everything without feeling that you are violating your reason? Can you honestly thank God in everything without feeling that you are violating your reason? Can you trust God enough to thank Him in any circumstance? Trust is the foundation of thanks. And giving thanks is an action of trust. Giving thanks is a symptom of trust. And thanksgiving leads to the experience of joy, and it's an expression of joy. I'm convinced if we were to simply do what Scripture tells us and make giving thanks a disciplined part of our day, we would find many things to be thankful for, and we'd spend less time thinking about the things that make us miserable. I mean, there's instruction, it's one of the greatest instructions in Scripture as far as repeated the most. Give thanks. Now, let's look at this sentence again. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And then skip down to verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is always thankful for fellow believers because they are, well, fellow believers. They share the miracle of God's gracious salvation. That's great. If they are children of God, they are valued brothers to Paul. But we don't always see Paul be so enthusiastic about the reason. These people have given Paul even more reason to be thankful. These people shared Paul's heart and were actively carrying out the same kinds of things that were so central to Paul's mission. The word for fellowship here is koinonia. This is sharing something in common. Some people share a sports team. There is a koinonia, a fellowship in that. Some people share a social organization. Well, these people at Philippi share Christ and the mission of Christ alongside Paul. Brother William Hendrickson expands on this fellowship concept. There are things that we have quantity of fellowship about, and this list that he comes up with isn't comprehensive, but they're mentioned in Scripture. Things that we have fellowship in. And they're grace, faith, prayer and thanksgiving, love, service, contributing to the needs of others, separation from the world, and spiritual warfare. That's something that Christians all have this fellowship about. I'll try to put that list on Faith Life as well. Those are the shared things that we are intertwined because of. When we think to fellowship, it's those kind of things that our fellowship is based on. Remember how our brother Pawson explained it, that what happens to one happens to all? And I really like that concept. I really liked how he explained that. These Philippians brothers and sisters caught the heart of what Paul was trying to do. And they are actively engaged in it with him. They show that they are like-hearted by their like focus. They not only have good intentions, their intentions turn into good actions. They have the fellowship of Christ, but we'll go on to see in this letter that they are actively involved in not just believing the gospel, but spreading the gospel. If you've been given the mission that Paul was given, wouldn't it just warm your heart to have people like this around you, like this to think about and to pray for? It's always a good thing to keep our lives focused on the mission Christ gave us. It's good when we're actively involved in evangelism and discipleship. It is good when our lives are dedicated to serving as opposed to being served. When leadership is doing what they should do, their most pleasant fellowship is those who are most engaged in the same mission. These people in Philippi have made themselves a joy to Paul. people he could easily find reasons to give thanks for. Then verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I think Paul here gives us a little clue about how he prayed for people. You know, we're always wanting to improve in this sort of thing. Well, Paul gives us a little insight here. He appears to have prayed for them when he thought of them. He thanks God upon every remembrance. He doesn't say, I thank God upon every time that I look at my prayer list. And not that a prayer list is a bad thing to do, but that's not what he said. Every time I think of you, every time you come into my mind, I pray for you. That's a great model to follow. When you think of a fellow believer, give thanks for them and ask stuff for them. That's what Paul did. It's difficult to imagine going too far wrong by, if you think of someone, give thanks for them, pray for them. Maybe you think of something irritating about me today. Maybe you're thinking of how to deal with it. Would praying for me in that context be a great thing to do to keep your perspective straight? Thanking God for me, praying for me. When we think of each other, we should pray for each other. And that's also something Paul did that tended to affect his joy. And notice that his thanks was not just left at thanks. He did the work for them as well. He asked for requests of God for them. And we don't have to guess too much about what kinds of prayers Paul prayed. That's a very good thing. It's good we have these letters, like our brother Boston says. His prayers are often written out in his letters. A great example is in Ephesians 1, 17 through 23. If we need guidance in how to pray for each other, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all the things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there we have just one sample of a prayer. I'm sure his prayers aren't always so formal. He was writing a letter when he prayed this one. But we get a very good idea. If you want to pray for somebody, you don't have to make it up. You can go right here to these prayers and pray them. Nearly always his prayers are for believers to know God better. That's the one thing you will spot in all of his prayers. And it most often includes increasing understandings of the truths of God. It's mostly about growth in the things that our minds do. He rarely prays that people be delivered out of their suffering. His prayers are usually that they know Christ in such a way that they are preparing to face their suffering. So we don't even need to wonder what kind of prayer Paul was praying for his fellow believers when they came to mind. He was always praying that they would be built up in Christ in various ways, and we're going to see that in the rest of his prayer. In verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. We already touched on this earlier, that the Philippian believers really were exemplary in this. They were doing a lot of stuff right. And they were a cheering section of Paul's that was not yet corrupted with dissenting leaders. They didn't have the pro-Paul and anti-Paul voices like they have at like Corinth and other places. There was false doctrine and it was knocking at their door, but it had not made itself comfortable and sat on the sofa yet. You know, still knocking. And the Philippians have been on board from the day Paul met with the worshipers down by the water until now. Now they have a consistent track record of supporting Paul and his ministry. How refreshing to Paul that must have been. Also, keep in mind, these people were sending real, tangible help. Theirs weren't just good wishes. They were sending money and a cook and a housekeeper. I can't imagine more practical help than that. They were providing Paul what he needed to remain fed and healthy. And it's good to know that we have people who are on the same page as us, but it's even better when they express this heart by meeting our needs. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. To be confident here means to be persuaded of something to the point that one is sure of it, is confident of it. Notice what Paul did not say. He did not say that I am confident of your salvation because you people are such strong and determined Christians. Evidence in our lives of our salvation is definitely a necessity. We learned about all that in 1 John. So it's not like we don't need evidence like that. But that's not what Paul says. That's not why Paul is so confident. In fact, what Paul is confident doesn't even mention anything that anyone has done. Again, certainly their lives have given Paul an indication that God truly has begun to work in them. They're doing those things. But the focus is not even on the great changes that God has already brought about in their lives. Look at the focus of his confidence. I am confident because of he. I am confident because of God. It is God who has begun a work in you, a good work in you. If that is true, if God began that good work, it is impossible that God will not finish it. Remember that God is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We didn't start it, we don't finish it. We are involved. We are heavily, heavily involved. But we are not the cause. We are the result. That's where sovereign grace theology and Arminian theology have distinct differences in how they explain this. Sovereign grace theology can own this straight up. We say even our salvation was brought about prior to our exercise of faith. Regeneration precedes faith, is how Mike and lots of theologians have said it. We are first made alive in Christ. Then we secondly express our faith in Christ because we were made alive. Arminian theology believes that when we express our faith, that it's the cause of our regeneration. That expression of calling out to God is what God responds to, and then he regenerates us. It believes we first express our faith in Christ, and then secondly, we are made alive in Christ. It's important for us to understand for ourselves what we truly believe. And there's a whole lot of Christians on both sides of that fence, so it's not like something that is going to cut off fellowship or anything like that. But it is important that we know what we understand. Jesus promises all believers that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I lose nothing, but I raise it up in the last day. Praise God that God takes responsibility for the delivering of his children to heaven. It is not about my faithfulness to God, it's about God's faithfulness to me. Praise God that it does not ultimately depend upon us, though we should live in a way that onlookers would think that that's what it depends upon. We know in our hearts it is not. Remember when we talked about why God should let us into heaven? And I think this is another reminder. Why will we be saved? Because God. That's the most important principle. Because God. Everything else stems from there. Salvation starts with what God does and it continues with what God does. As I mentioned, some views of salvation start with man's decisions. And I believe that to be an understandable error based on our experience, because that's how it seems. And then it also seems like another error would think that the completion of our salvation is dependent upon our efforts. After all, it is we who are making all those discipleship decisions. It is we who decide how we're going to respond to God's word in life situations every day. I mean, that is our experience. So it would be easy to think that it is we who are either succeeding or failing in the Christian life that will result in ultimate loss or gain. But even that is not exactly like what we might think. Galatians 3:3 says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? The answer in Galatians is clear, that it is not the result of human effort on it that grows us in Christ. Without a doubt, just like in salvation, human effort is always involved in the Christian life. Human effort becomes involved in the process, but it is not the cause. It's the effect. We are made perfect by the Spirit. We are made perfect by God's work in our lives that inspires our work. We'll see this a little later in Philippians, where Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you." He's doing this to you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Why are we doing for his good pleasure? Why are we willing for his good pleasure? Because God is working that in us. Without a doubt, we must exert great diligence, great effort. That's always assumed. But humans do that for anything that's important to them. But when we look at it spiritually, when we look at it from the above the sun view, the way that God sees it, what we find out is that it is God working us to will. And when the will is changed, the doing happens. And he still takes responsibility for the cause of the spiritual growth. Paul is confident that it is Christ who will complete us. And that completing of Christians by God will continue until a future date. And that future date is, some people say it's like September 24 or something. The future date is until the day of Jesus Christ, whenever that happens to be. This is the day in which we will all be glorified. And there will be nothing more needing done for our completion or perfection after that date, as far as I understand. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful event. What a wonderful day. The day of Jesus Christ. The day when what Christ finished on the cross becomes completed in our lives. S.B. Meyer once said this: "We go into the artist's studio and find their unfinished pictures covering large canvases and suggesting great designs, but which have been left either because the genius was not competent to complete the work or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish, and we are sure that the work which His grace has begun, the arm of his strength will complete." End quote. I hope we're seeing the components of Paul's joy. His joy is couched on his prayers and ministry for others and to others. He's looking out for the needs of others, even when in the midst of his own difficulties. He is thinking of others. He is remembering others. He is finding those things in them where he can that are worthy of positive consideration. But he doesn't stop there. If he did, fear could consume him. There are so many things that could go wrong. There are so many things that could happen. No, this joyful consideration comes back to the foundation of the rock. This is rock solid theology he is quoting here. It is because God. He has thought about it. He has considered it. He has drawn conclusions, and the conclusions are true, and he is absolutely confident. If salvation has happened, God started it. And since God started it, God will finish it. That's the solid foundation that joy can rest upon. It is confident of the sovereign plan of God being carried to its completion. And we come full circle. We're back to trust in the character of God as a foundation for joy. So I hope we've been challenged this morning to follow Paul's example in having joy and of praying for others intentionally when they come to our minds. It would also be good, again, to apply the joy test. Can you honestly thank God in everything without feeling you're violating your reason? And can you trust God enough to thank Him? Let's close in prayer. Lord, again, we thank You for the letter that was written to the Philippians. We thank You that You sovereignly oversaw that whole thing, that You inspired it, and that it was carried out for a small church in a bigger city, but way more than that, for the rest of the world. And What a wonderful thing. We thank you and we ask that you would help us to glean all the things that our souls most need from this passage, so that we could live in a way that those around us see we are obviously thrilled to be bondservants of our God. Help us to adapt to these things. Help us convict our hearts so that we can see ways that we are failing, so that you can guide us in ways to succeed. Help us to know you better, know your word better, and to minister it better across our whole church to each other. And use your word to change our lives to look more like Christ. In Jesus' name.